It's a wonderful life. Angels in the outfield, touched by an angel. Highway to Heaven. These are just a few of the titles that we find on the big screen and on television that tend to focus our attention on the existence of those ethereal beings which we call angels. And while it's true that a recent poll has revealed that 77% of Americans believe in angels, it's also true that most people are extremely confused about what angels are like and what they do. For example, I want to consider the way in which a group of kids were asked to describe angels. According to a 7-year-old boy named Daniel, he says when an angel gets mad, he takes a deep breath and counts to 10. And when he lets out his breath, somewhere there's a tornado. Matthew, who is 9 years old, tells us that it's not easy to become an angel. First you die, then you go to heaven, and then there's still the flight training to go through. And then you got to agree to wear the angel clothes. 6-year-old Sarah also let us know that angels have a lot to do and they keep very busy. For example, if you lose a tooth, an angel comes in through your window and leaves money under your pillow. Then, when it gets cold, angels go north for the winter. Jerry, who is 5, also insisted that angels don't eat, but they do drink milk from holy cows. Finally, in order to set everyone straight, 9-year-old Oliver declares, everybody's got it all wrong. Angels don't wear halos anymore. I forget why, but scientists are working on it. Without debate, there's a great deal of confusion concerning what angels look like and what they spend their time doing. And thankfully for us, we find the Apostle John here describing the faces of 4 different angels that he saw there in the throne room of heaven. As we examine John's description of those 4 angels, we'll soon see that the faces of those 4 living creatures reveal God's hand in creation. Secondly, we'll learn that the faces of the 4 living creatures reveal God's holy perfection. And thirdly and finally today, we'll learn that the faces of the 4 living creatures reveal God's plan of salvation. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, because here we find the Apostle John. He's describing the details of what he witnessed while he was hanging out in the Holy of Holies of heaven. As you make your way to Revelation 4, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by taking a moment to recap the things that we've already examined here in this chapter. At the beginning of this chapter, we saw John looking up from the island of Patmos, and he saw some sort of portal which opened into heaven. And at that moment, he was carried away in the spirit, and he was ushered into the throne room of God. And there he saw the magnificent manifestations of God's glory, which he described as looking like a jasper stone and a sardius stone and a green-hued rainbow which surrounded the throne. And then after revealing the beauty of God's glory, John went on to describe the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones. And we learned about the way in which these elders represent the royal priesthood of believers who are saved by the blood of the Lamb from every tribe, tongue, and nation. After that, John described the lightnings and the thunderings and the voices which emanate from the throne, and these things reminded us of Mount Sinai. After that, he wrote about the heavenly menorah, which contains the 7 flames of the Holy Spirit. And then he went on to present us with a picture of the crystal clear sea, which is before the throne. Now, here in our text today, we find the Apostle John. He's turning our attention to 4 angelic beings who are always there in the throne room of God, singing the praises of the Lord. And as we examine John's description of these angels, we quickly see that they look nothing like the statues and the paintings of the angels that cover the sales floors of the local Christian bookstores. These angels don't look like Barbie dolls with wings, with long flowing gowns playing a trumpet or anything like that. They don't look like little chubby babies with bows and arrows. No, they're much more incredible than that. With this as our focus, I'd like you to turn your attention to these heavenly creatures found in our text today. And so look with me here at Revelation chapter 4. We're going to pick up there in the middle of verse 6, because here John declares, in the midst of the throne and around the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now here in our text today, we find John. He's attempting to describe the four living creatures that he saw standing in the midst of the throne as well as around the throne of God. And as we continue to make our way through this incredible book, we'll see how these four living creatures actually continue to play a part in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, when we get to Revelation chapter 5, we'll find the four living creatures bowing down before the Lamb of God and worshiping the one who has redeemed sinful man. Then in Revelation chapter 6, we find John, he's describing the way in which each of these four living creatures directed him to watch as the Lord Jesus begins to open the seven seals of the scroll. In Revelation chapter 14, we find the four living creatures there before the throne as the 144,000 sing the praises of God. Then in Revelation chapter 15, we find one of the four living creatures handing the seven golden bowls of God's wrath to the seven angels who are sent to pour out the wrath of God. Finally, in Revelation 19, we find the four living creatures continuing to sing the praises of God as those who are there in heaven begin to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. Without debate, these four living creatures play a great role in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we consider the way in which these four living creatures continue to play this prominent role in this book, I should also point out that this isn't the first time that these living creatures are found in the Bible. With this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. You see, it's in Isaiah chapter 6 where we find the prophet Isaiah. He's describing a vision that he had during the year when Uzziah, who was the king of Judah, tragically died. And so he's mourning the death of the king of Judah. And during this time of mourning, the true King of Kings shows up and reveals himself to the prophet Isaiah. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Isaiah chapter 6. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Here Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And now notice here in verse 2, Isaiah shifts his attention to beings he calls the seraphim. He says in verse 2, "Above it," that is above the throne, "stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Now here in these verses we find the King of heaven and earth presenting the prophet Isaiah with a glimpse into the throne room of God. And there above the throne of God, Isaiah saw the same six-winged creatures that John was describing back in Revelation chapter 4. And while John referred to those heavenly beings as living creatures, the prophet Isaiah calls them seraphim. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word seraphim was translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of the fiery red color of burning embers. Imagine that for a moment. He's describing them as seraphim, which means that they have this appearance of burning embers. We find a similar description to angelic beings in Ezekiel chapter 1. And it was in the days of the Babylonian captivity when the prophet Ezekiel looked up and he saw the four living creatures. And he tells us that these creatures sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. Not only that, but Ezekiel tells us that their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. Without debate, the angels of heaven, they don't look like Barbie dolls with wings. They don't look like little chubby babies. They look like these incredible living creatures who have the appearance of burning embers. These angels known as seraphim are magnificent beings who look like burnished bronze. And according to the Apostle John, the face of the first living creature was like a lion. The face of the second living creature was like a calf. The face of the third living creature was like a man, and the face of the fourth living creature was like an eagle in flight. Now, in light of this description, we should take a moment to consider how the faces of these angelic beings were actually designed to remind us about God's hand in creation. In order to explain what I mean, I would appeal to a Jewish commentary known as the Exodus Rabbah. In section 23 of the Exodus Rabbah, we find an ancient rabbinical explanation of the four creatures that Ezekiel saw there on the banks of the river Kabar. According to this ancient Jewish commentary, man is the proudest of God's creatures, the eagle is the haughtiest among the birds, the ox amongst the cattle, and the lion amongst the beasts of the field. Hence, it was the image of these four which Ezekiel saw in his vision on the throne of God. A well-respected rabbi named Rabbi Abin, he went on to add the following comments on this commentary. He says, there are four which have principality in this world. Among intellectual creatures, man. Among birds, the eagle. Among cattle, the ox. And among wild beasts, the lion. Each of these has a kingdom and a certain magnificence, and they are placed under the throne of glory to show that no creature is to exalt itself in this world, and that the kingdom of God is over all. These creatures may be considered the representatives of the whole creation. Now, based on these ancient Jewish commentators, we can see how the Jews looked at those four living creatures, known as seraphim, as being angelic representatives of the entire creation of God. From this, I'd like to suggest that the faces of the four living creatures were actually designed to remind us that God is the sovereign creator of heaven and earth and everything in it. That's right, those heavenly beings who have the face of a lion and an ox and a man and an eagle, they're there to help us to remember that the God that they're worshiping there in the Holy of Holies in heaven, he's the one who created everything on the earth. Now, I realize that that's a very controversial statement here in this age of great enlightenment. I realize that the world is now filled with secular scientists and humanistic professors who would have us to believe that life has evolved from nothing more than infinite matter run amok. And if you go off to the secular colleges here in America, then you're going to be forced to learn that nothing blew up and became something, and that something ran away from itself and became what we are today, from goo to you, by way of the zoo. It's sad to say that there are many Christians who have been duped into accepting the junk science of those who embrace the theory of Darwinian evolution. And while those scientists think that their super intelligence has led them to reject the creation account found in the book of Genesis, well, the Apostle Paul assures us that Darwinian evolution is actually based on the foolishness of human wisdom. Now, with this as our focus, keep your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And as you make your way to Romans 1, I want to take a moment to point out that the God of the Bible has provided us with a basic creation account. We find it in the book of Genesis. And according to this basic creation account in the book of Genesis, we learn that God made every living creature according to its kind. In other words, if you look to the creation account in the Bible, you don't see a story of God coming in and creating primordial ooze and then zapping it with some electricity and then letting that just turn into whatever it was going to become throughout time. No, we find the account of a God who comes along and specially creates each animal according to its kind. And based on the creation account that we find in Genesis, we learn that God created domesticated creatures like cattle. He created wild beasts of the earth like lions. He created the birds of the air like eagles. And then finally, he created man in his own image and according to his own likeness. That's right. The Bible tells us that mankind was created in the image of God and according to the likeness of God. While the evolutionists would just say, you're just a big cosmic accident. There was never any intention for humans to even exist, according to Darwinian evolution. which is why they can look at life and just kind of be like, well, whatever, it's just a choice. Yeah, there's no sanctity of life because we're just a big mistake, according to Darwinian evolution. But according to the creation account in the Bible, we are a special creation of God. And as we consider the creation account found in the Bible, it's important for us to understand that the 21st century scientist who sets out to scientifically study the origin of species, well, they're eventually forced to come to grips with the fact that we can't scientifically observe something that already happened in the past. We can observe the effects. Well, we can attempt to engage in some level of forensics to figure out how we got from there to here. But the reality is that we can't reproduce the creation, right? So we can't observe it. Therefore, the question of origins really falls beyond the scientific method. With that being the case, I believe that the creation account given by the God who created heaven and earth is always more reliable than the half-baked theories of secular scientists who deny the existence of God at the outset of their research. That's right, the secular scientists, they say, well, there is no such thing as God, and so let's try to answer all scientific questions with that basis in mind. There's no God, there's no supernatural. Let's try to answer everything naturally. They rule God out at the outset. And yet, the question I always have for them is this. If you have nothing, how long do you have to wait till it becomes something? If you begin with nothing, then nothing would still be here. But there is something. Therefore, there has to be an infinite something to start everything. Therefore, there has to be an infinite God. Even if a person denies the creation account of Genesis chapter 1, the created order itself still provides us with enough evidence to believe that there has to be a God. This is precisely the point that Paul's making here in Romans chapter 1. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 18. There in Romans 1 verse 18, Paul tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They're suppressing it. And the reason why, verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now, based on that, I could do a whole study on DNA and the information that is within all of us. But he goes on and says in verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Here in these verses, we find Paul describing the way in which the foolishness of fallen men will always lead the unrepentant unbeliever to deny the God who has revealed his invisible attributes through the obvious order of the visible creation that surrounds us. And according to Paul, this foolishness, which darkens the hearts of every unbeliever, will always lead them to worship the creation rather than the Creator. That's what all false religions are built upon, a worship of the creation rather than the Creator. That's what the whole New Age movement is built around, the worship of the creation rather than the Creator. And I'm here to tell you that atheism falls under this as well. Atheism is a faith-based system which worships the creation rather than the Creator. This reminds me of an atheist that I met last week at the Greenbelt. According to him, he doesn't worship anything because he doesn't have faith to believe in God. And I said, well, that's your faith then. Your faith is that there is no God and that you are the highest of intelligence. He worships man. And he worships his secular scientists. They're the priests of evolution. I let him know that he has a faulty faith which has led him to worship the finite minds of fallen men. And what I mean to say is that the average atheist is an unbeliever who has placed their faith in the intellect of man. They've exalted the mind of man above the God who created the mind of man. And as a result, they too are guilty of worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Now, it's possible that you're a Christian who has been duped into believing in the junk science of Darwinian evolution, and I call it junk science because it is all skewed from the very outset when they say there is no God and there's no such thing as the supernatural. Right there, all of their scientific observations are skewed. And if you've been duped by the lies of those who embrace Darwinian evolution, then I would simply point you to the four faces of the living creatures that John saw in the throne room of God. You see, these aren't transitional forms there in heaven because there is no evolution in heaven. Everything in heaven is perfect. These aren't transitional forms that evolved in heaven throughout time. No, God specifically created these four living beings to have six wings and eyes all about. God specially created these angels, one to look like a calf, one to look like a lion, one to look like a flying eagle, and one to look like a man. And those four faces remind us that we worship an almighty God who created the entire angelic host of heaven. And listen, if God can create heaven and all the creatures that we find in heaven, then is it hard to believe that Genesis chapter 1 is an accurate creation account? The four living creatures here, they worship the God who is almighty. That's what they say in the song, that he's holy, 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 and that he's almighty. And I'm here to tell you that an almighty God could create everything over the course of billions of years by creating some primordial ooze and zapping it with electricity, and he could have done it just like that. And at the same time, an almighty God could turn around and create everything in six literal seconds. An almighty God could do either of those things. The question is, what did he say he did? And since he was the only one there when he did it, then shouldn't we take his word for it? And the answer is yes, of course. Well, if he tells us that he created everything in six literal 24-hour days, is it hard to believe that that's something that God could do? That's not hard for me to believe. And since he was the one who was there, I'm going to take his word for it. I'm going to believe the creation account found in Genesis, and I'm going to believe that our almighty God created everything according to its kind on its specific day within that six-day period of time. And one reason why I believe that is because of the four living creatures that John saw right there in the Holy of Holies. These individual, specially created angelic beings who sing the praises of the God who is almighty. And listen, the faces of the four living creatures not only reveal God's hand in the creation, but the faces of the four living creatures also reveal God's holy perfection. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Revelation chapter 4. If you would look with me there in the middle of verse 6. Here again, John writes, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now here in these verses, we find John describing the four angels as having eyes all around. And as we consider the way in which these living creatures were full of eyes, I can't help but to cringe a little bit at the thought of it. You see, I spend time mountain biking. And when I go mountain biking, I wear protective eye gear because it's not uncommon as you're going through the tree canopy to catch a branch in the face. And I don't want to lose one of my two eyes. And I can't help but to imagine how difficult it would be to protect all of the eyes if I had eyes all about me and within me. And so these guys, they would have to spend a lot of money on protective eye gear if they went mountain biking with me. They have eyes all about them. They're full of eyes around and within. As we consider this description, we see that the angels who stand in the midst of the throne and around the throne of God, they can see everything. And what this speaks of is their wisdom. And what this also speaks of is the fact that they don't have a blind faith. You know, there's a lot of Christians who insist that faith is blind. And it's like taking a leap into a dark chasm. And no, we find here these four angelic beings who have eyes all about, and it speaks of them having a belief system that's based on what they actually see. They're filled with eyes, which speaks of wisdom. They've acquired wisdom through their ability to observe everything around them. It's kind of like a teacher I had when I was in high school. You know, anyone who ever tried to cheat in her class got caught. It was amazing. And she bragged about it. And in class, she would tell us, don't try to cheat in here. I've got eyes in the back of my head. And sometimes we thought she did. We'd be doing some shenanigans in her class. And you know, she's looking the other way. Next thing you know, she's calling us out. And she's like, how did she see this? It's like she had eyes all around her. She was able to observe everything going on in her classroom. And in similar fashion, the four living creatures, they're able to see everything that's happening. They're in the throne room of God. And listen, not only do they have eyes all around, but we also know that they had a mind that could process the information. And the reason I say this is because they had a mouth that was giving us information about what's happening there in the throne room. You see, the eyes, we process what's going on around us with the eyes, and that information ends up in the mind where we consider these things and think about them. And then after we've thought about something, then we speak. Now, I realize that we all know someone who speaks before they think, right? But I think most of us attempt to speak after we've thought about it. And that's what we see here. We see these angels, they're processing what's going on in the throne room. They're looking at it with all of their eyes. They're processing the information. And then from their mouths, they're making an assessment. And the assessment is coming forth in a praise song. Notice again, there at the end of verse 8, where John tells us that the four living creatures do not rest day or night because they're constantly saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With the wisdom that they've had, that they acquire from all of their eyes, as they process all this information, all they can do then is proclaim with their mouths the praises of God. This is exactly the way that the prophet Isaiah described the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, I pointed out earlier that Isaiah saw those seraphim there in the throne room of God, and they were crying out to one another, singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It'll help you to know that the word holy here speaks of the one who is perfectly pure and morally blameless. And so these angels, they're able to see everything that God's doing. And not one of them is like, you know what, God made a decision the other day and not so holy. No. They're able to see everything that God is doing, and their assessment is that he is holy, holy, holy. He's not just holy. And he's not just holy, holy. He's holy, holy, holy. And as we consider the way in which the four living creatures proclaim the threefold holiness of God, it's important to understand that this is just another way of drawing attention to God's infinite holiness. He is holy without fail. He is morally blameless and perfectly pure all of the time. Not only that, but as we consider the way in which the four living creatures proclaim the threefold holiness of God, I must insist that they're also pointing us to the perfect holiness of God, which is found in his triune nature. Now, in order to explain what I'm saying, hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to the first chapter of Mark's gospel account. As you make your way to Mark chapter 1, I want to take a moment to point out that the God of the Bible is holy, holy, holy. And the reason why is because God has revealed himself as being a triune individual. He's one God, but within this one God, there are the three persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And, you know, most people would agree that God the Father is holy, no doubt. And I don't think anybody's trying to argue the point the Holy Spirit isn't holy. It's in his name. He's the Holy Spirit. So we know that God the Father is holy. We know that the Holy Spirit is holy. What about Jesus? Is Jesus holy in the same way that the Father and the Holy Spirit are holy? Well, with this question in mind, if you would look with me there at Mark chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 21. Here we find the Lord Jesus entering into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are." And notice, he refers to Jesus of Nazareth as the Holy One of God. That's right, this unclean spirit of a fallen angel who has indwelt this individual recognizes the Lord Jesus Christ as being the Holy One of God. And listen, this is just one of many Bible verses which shows us that the Lord Jesus is holy in the same way that God the Father is holy, and in the same way that the Holy Spirit is holy, because they are one God. And as we consider the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can see why the angels there in heaven declare, "Holy, holy, holy." Not only because he is infinite in his holiness, but because he has revealed himself as being triune in his nature. And so one holy is for the Father, and one holy is for the Spirit, and one holy is for the Son. And listen, not only do the faces of the four living creatures proclaim the threefold holiness of God, but they also remind us about that day of judgment when our holy God will come and pass a perfect punishment on every sin. And with this in mind, let's look back at our text, which is found in Revelation chapter 4. If you would look with me again there in the middle of verse 8, there we learn that the four living creatures do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." Now here in this verse, we find these four seraphim. They're standing there before the throne of God. They're proclaiming the praises of the one who is infinitely holy. And at the same time, they're singing about this one who will eventually come. They're saying he was, meaning that he's always existed in the past. He is, meaning that he's always in the present. But then they say that he is to come. Now, as we continue to make our way through this incredible book, we're going to see when we get to the end of the final chapter, we're going to see that they're actually singing about the second coming of the Holy One of God who declared, "Behold, I am coming quickly." When Jesus in Revelation 22 says, "Behold, I am coming quickly," he uses the same exact Greek word that the angels use here in this song when they sing about the one who is coming. Who is coming? Jesus is coming. He is the one who is coming. And Jesus tells us, "I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work," which is good news for some and bad news for most. Based on this, we can see that the four living creatures, they reveal God's holy perfection by proclaiming the praises of the one who is holy, holy, holy. And at the same time, they're revealing God's holy perfection by pointing us to that day when the Lord Jesus returns. And on that day, he's going to judge the wickedness of this world, and he's going to reward everyone according to their works. On that day of judgment, he will use the spiritual standard of God's holiness as a basis for passing perfect punishment on those who refuse to repent of their sins. And this brings us to our third point, because listen, the faces of the four living creatures not only reveal God's hand in creation, and the faces of the four living creatures not only reveal God's holy perfection, but the faces of the four living creatures also reveal God's plan of salvation. And with this is our focus, let's turn in our Bibles now to Numbers chapter 2. As you're making your way to the second chapter of the book of Numbers, I want to take a moment to remind you of the events that occurred shortly after the children of Israel fled from their Egyptian captivity. They left Egypt and they went to Mount Sinai, where they received the law and the instructions for the tabernacle. And then after leaving Mount Sinai, the Lord sent a delegation of spies into the land of promise so that they could spy out the land. And there in the land, the spies, they saw giants. And they were like grasshoppers in their sight. And it's sad to say that they allowed the fear of man to keep them from entering into the land of their inheritance at that point in time. As a result, the Lord made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And during that time, the Lord directed them to encamp around the tabernacle. And he did this by dividing the 12 tribes of Israel into four groups of three. That's what we find here in Numbers chapter 2, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here we learn that the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's directing the children of Israel to camp on each side of the tabernacle. So you'd have the tabernacle there in the center, and around the tabernacle, you'd have the Levites camping on each side. And then imagine, like spokes of a wheel, you would have each group, the 12 tribes of Israel, four groups of three, extending out from the tabernacle. And you can read the rest of the chapter for homework, but let me just sum it up by pointing out that the tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun were commanded to camp on the east side of the tabernacle. The tribes of Reuben, Simeon, and Gad were commanded to camp on the south side of the tabernacle. The tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin were commanded to camp on the west side of the tabernacle. And the tribes of Dan, Asher, and Naphtali were commanded to camp on the north side of the tabernacle. Now, as we consider the way in which the 12 tribes of Israel were divided up into these four groups of three, we must not fail to notice what the Lord said there in verse 2 of Numbers chapter 2. There the Lord directed every tribe to camp by his own standard beside the emblems of his father's house. It'll help you to know that a standard, this is a military flag, which is also sometimes called a banner. From this we can see then that each Israelite was supposed to camp by the banner which bore the emblem of their tribe. And it's interesting to note the correlation between the emblems on those banners and the faces of the four living creatures. I should let you know up front that the Bible doesn't present us with a detailed list of all the emblems that each tribe was using. However, we can look to rabbinical traditions to see what they thought about this. And we see that the three tribes on the east side of the tabernacle, they were under the banner of Judah. And the tribe of Judah had a banner which bore the emblem of a lion. Remember, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion was the emblem for Judah. And so those on that side under Judah, they were camping under the emblem of the lion. Then the three tribes on the south side of the tabernacle were under the banner of Reuben. And that banner bore the emblem of a man's head. If you've ever seen Reuben's head, then you'd understand why. The three tribes on the west side of the tabernacle were under Ephraim's banner, which had the emblem of an ox. And then the three tribes on the north side of the tabernacle were under the banner of Dan, which had the emblem of an eagle. Sound familiar? These are the faces of the four living creatures. There's one Bible commentator who also points to a Jewish source, which is known as the Talmud. And according to the Talmud, the 12 tribes of Israel would camp around the tabernacle under these four banners: Reuben's, which was symbolized by a man; Dan's, which was symbolized by an eagle; Ephraim's, which was symbolized by the ox; and Judah's, which was symbolized by a lion. Now, as we consider these extra-biblical sources, it seems clear to me that the emblems of those four banners were designed to present us with earthly symbols that pointed to the four living creatures there at the throne of God. Not only that, but I would also argue that the Lord was using those emblems on those four banners in order to present his chosen people with a prophetic picture of his perfect plan of salvation. And the reason why I say this is based on the way in which the camp of Israel was positioned around the tabernacle. In order to explain what I'm saying, imagine with me for a moment and try to get a picture of this in your mind. You're looking down from above on the camp of the Israelites. You have a bird's eye point of view of the camp. And there in the center, you see the tabernacle with the Levites camped all around them, so like it's a big box or a square. And then coming out from one side, imagine going, you know, towards the top of this picture, you find 20% of the Israelites, the smallest percent, camping under the emblem of the ox. And then in the exact opposite direction, going from the other side of the tabernacle, you find the largest percentage, 30% of the Israelites, camping under the emblem of the lion. Then extending southward to the other side, you see 25% of the Israelites camping under the emblem of a man, and to the opposite side of that, another 25% camping under the emblem of the eagle. And so imagine you're looking down upon this, and at the top of the tabernacle is the smallest group of Israelites. At the bottom is the largest group of Israelites, and then equal amounts on both sides. What do you think that looks like from above? Well, it looks like a cross. As you would look down upon the camp of Israel, you would see the image of a cross made up of all the tribes. As we consider the four emblems that were found at the ends of that cross-shaped encampment, we also see then how the four faces of the angels there in the throne room of God will actually act as an everlasting reminder that God's plan to provide salvation for sinful man has always been based on the sacrifice of his Son, which, well, was fulfilled there on the cross of Jesus Christ. Think about it for a moment. The Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and whenever they set up camp, their tribal formations, which centered around the tabernacle of God, which housed the Ark of the Covenant, that tribal formation would take on the appearance of this huge cross which bore the faces of the four seraphim. And so every time God looked down on his chosen people, he saw them acting like a bunch of numbskulls. He saw them in all their sins, just like he sees us in all of our sins, struggling and wrestling. And yet, as he looked upon them in their sinful behaviors, he saw the cross. As he looked upon his chosen people, from the vantage point of his heavenly throne, he saw the sign of the cross, which was designed to remind him of his own plan to save sinful man by bringing a Messiah out of this chosen people and taking that Messiah and crucifying him on a literal cross for the sins of the world. This was precisely the point that Paul was making in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, where we learn that Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christian, listen. Jesus Christ was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And who was he obedient to but God the Father? God the Father is the one who prepared the cross as a way to sacrifice his only begotten Son. God the Father is the one who chose to bruise his Son so that sinners like us could be saved. You see, God is a just judge, and he is holy, which means that he must punish every single sin that's ever been committed. And what this means is that he must pass a perfect punishment on every sin that we've committed. Thankfully for us, God is also a merciful judge. And as a merciful judge, he decided to send his holy Son to become a substitute for us. He became our substitutionary sacrifice so that those who trust in the cross of Christ can receive the free gift of his forgiveness. And now that the Lord Jesus has endured the shame of the cross, Paul assures us in the book of Hebrews that he's currently seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And we'll eventually get there. We'll see John talking about the Lamb of God there in the throne room. But we're not there yet in the book of Revelation, so I just want to let you know that there in the throne room, the Lord Jesus Christ, after enduring the shame of the cross, is now seated on the throne of grace, there in the Holy of Holies of heaven. And not only is Jesus seated there upon the throne of grace, but we also find the four living creatures whose faces will forever remind us of the Father's plan to save sinful man through the cross which was revealed in the way that the 12 tribes of Israel were encamped around the tabernacle as they wandered through the wilderness. The cross wasn't a mistake, people. It wasn't a surprise to God the Father. It was a plan. It was a perfect plan for our salvation. And as we begin to wrap up this study on the living creatures that John saw there in the throne room of God, it's important for us to understand that this is in no way an exhaustive study on the topic of angels. We could do a month and more on everything the Bible says about angels. At the same time, I would suggest that our examination of these four living creatures, well, it's designed to help us to understand that the angels of God, they direct our attention to Jesus. The angels that we find in heaven, though they're incredible beings and though they're, you know, awe-inspiring, they would direct our attention to our Savior. If an angel were to show up right now and appear in this auditorium, well, if it's an angel of the Lord, that angel is going to say, don't worship me. Worship Jesus. With that being the case, I would point out that there are many people who are completely focused on a study of angels, and they're failing to grasp what those angels would tell us to do, which is to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels of God will always direct our attention to the holiness of God. They will always direct our attention to the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's certainly true of the angels that we find here in our text today. And as we bring this lesson to a close, I would take a moment to remind you that the faces of the four living creatures that are found there in the Holy of Holies, they reveal God's hand in creation. Not only that, but the faces of the four living creatures also reveal God's holy perfection. And finally, the faces of the four living creatures reveal God's plan of salvation. And with that being the case, we would all do well to follow the example set by those heavenly creatures and to do so by proclaiming constantly the praises of the Almighty One who alone is holy, holy, holy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word.